Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing this time to acknowledge any sins privately to God, to restore fellowship, so that you might recover the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to hear your word. We pray, Father, that we might continue to appropriate your grace for sanctification. We pray, Lord, that we might live our lives pleasing and honorable unto you, that our conduct might be truly worthy of the gospel of Christ. Continue to sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians 1:27. We're going to finish this verse and move on to the next few verses. We might even finish the chapter this morning. We'll see. Paul begins here in verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you is to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear him is in me." Now, we looked at this, examined this verse last week, and we saw that Paul exhorts the believers to let their conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, and he explains what that conduct, that worthy conduct, is like, or what it is. And I think it's explained by the last part of this verse, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And the word one is a picture of unity. And so by being united together as a body of believers, we show others of our love for Christ and give us others an opportunity, or allow for others to hear the gospel as they would look at us and see our love for the Savior. And so that worthy walk's described by these last few phrases here. Now, he begins by saying here that we might stand fast in one spirit. One spirit. The word pneuma means an attitude or disposition reflecting in which a person thinks about or deals with some manner. We could say this would be a way of thinking or an attitude or disposition. And so, in our attitude, we need to be united. Now, people can have superficial unity by externals, but this is rooted deep down inside, and we have to think united. We are to think of our identity in Christ and other believers as being the same, and so it begins in our thinking, how we view others, and we can pretend to be united, but really not. There could be bitterness in our heart towards someone else, or divisiveness. And really, we can be smile and, you know, how you doing? I'm doing fine. And, you know, shake people's hands and do all the external things that appear to be united. But we got to begin in our heart. And so we have to be united in our spirit. Pneuma. Think about that. It's a mental disposition. Because eventually what comes from the inside will manifest itself outside. You can try to suppress anger or being upset with someone for so long, but eventually it spills out through the tongue, as James says, and through you know, our external actions, even might be through the fist if it gets to that point. But we need to begin with an attitude of knowing who we are in Christ and knowing how we are to view others in their position in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a way of thinking. It's a mindset, we could say. And Paul, by the way, parlays into the next chapter, speaking of the same thing, let each, verse 4, 2, 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you. He uses the word mind there. He uses the word pneuma, your spirit. But let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In verse 5, a mind of humility. Do you have a disposition of humility when it comes to others? Or do you compare yourself to someone else, saying, I'm better than them? You may not ever verbalize that, but you think that way. Or that person's not worthy of my time. That person's not worthy of my prayers. That person's not worthy of my investment. We need to start thinking with united thinking here as we stand together in the body of Christ. Now, this would be basically unit integrity. And I think we've already gone over these passages, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. But we would say this is unit integrity, esprit de corps. We all stand together toe-to-toe and shield-to-shield in the spiritual conflict. We don't need to be shooting at one another. We don't need to be thinking bad about each other. We need to be united as we stand against the enemy. The enemy is out there, by the way. In this body, the enemy is not in here. The enemy's out there. And Satan's our real enemy. And so we need to be united in our way we think together. And that's formulates into a spirit of love. We have the hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. I want to think about this as we fight the good fight of faith. Onward Christian Soldiers, you're familiar with that. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. Look at this line. We are not divided. We are not divided. All one body we. One in hope and doctrine. One in charity. One in love. And if you're not that way this morning, the Lord needs to convict you of that sin. Even to think no evil of one another. And we need to look on the interests and what they need and not ourselves. And don't think with an attitude of arrogance, because that's pride. And pride is one of the seven deadly sins in Proverbs. By the way, if you ask the unsaved person, write some of the baddest sins of the bad, the worst of the worst. Make a list. Murdering, you know, doing all these things. Arrogance is number one on God's list. You ever think about that? Proverbs says a proud look is the biggest thing that God hates. And why? Because that was the original sin. Satan said, I will, five times. Remember? Pride. Pride goes before fall. Haughty spirit before destruction. So we have to guard our thoughts. Now, the theme of unity, as we saw, continues into chapter 2. We'll develop this further when we reach chapter 2. Philippians 2, 2 through 5. And then he says we are to be in one mind, psuche. So he used the word spirit and mind. I think both to show that it's an inner disposition. So we are to be with one mind, mindset we could say, striving together. Striving sounds like a word of effort, doesn't it? It may take some effort to pull together. It may not be an easy thing to do, but we are fellow laborers with. We have the prefix there, soon means together. We can translate that to S-Y-N, synthesis. Synthesis is something you do together, or something that comes together. So we have this Greek word here that means to strive together. It means to toil or labor with someone in a struggle. And literally against an opponent. So it's not only being labored together, we're in it together against the real enemy, Satan, and the world. And so we're working together as a united body, as a united front. We pray together. We encourage one another. We minister to one another. We love one another. Again, the 21 one another's. We interact with one another. We're pulling together. We're not bits and pieces of the puzzle that are isolated, just happen to come together on Sunday morning and then go our own way throughout the rest of the week. We are all in it together as a body of believers. That's why the Bible describes the church as a body. A body is interconnected. I don't see it's be pretty ugly picture, a finger laying on the floor over here and a head over here and a leg and an arm over there, isolated. Something tragic has happened when that occurs. You're in a bad place when you see that. But no, a body is functioning and interacting together. It's connected. It's united. And so we need to think with that body mentality. We need to struggle, labor together. We're shoulder to shoulder together. So we toil together, striving together. We have a united purpose. And he says that with that mindset, we need to labor together for what? The faith of the gospel. Now, the faith of the gospel, when the definite article is used many times in the before the word faith, it's not talking about personal faith or belief in something or a promise of God or scripture. It's talking about the body of faith. We call it the word of God, the faith. We say the body of truth that's embodied in the gospel. The faith of the gospel would be the doctrinal truth that makes up the gospel, meaning that Christ died on the cross for our sins. He literally rose bodily. That was one element of the gospel that was under attack, the resurrection. And that's why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That part of the gospel was being attacked. And so they needed to stand united together, adhering to that orthodox teaching concerning what must I do to be saved. And this is something that's distorted. And as a local assembly, we stand against lordship salvation. As a local assembly, we stand against reform or turning over a new leaf in order to be saved. And hopefully we all stand together under the umbrella of faith alone and Christ alone. And we're adhering to that truth. And so that's the faith of the gospel. The body of truth embedded in the gospel message. Concerning, I think, the two areas of doctrine. The gospel contains two major areas of theology. Two major areas. Christology, who Christ is. Soteriology, what did Jesus do? That's basically it, the cross. Who Christ is and what Christ accomplished. And so we need to adhere strongly to that orthodox teaching contained in the Word of God. Now, there's several verses along this line. So let's take a look at Jude 3. The body of truth shows that the definite article shows here that he's referring to the content of doctrine. Jude 3:4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Notice, not faith, the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Why? Because there are those who crept in, false teachers, long ago who were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turned the grace of God into lewdness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Distorted the gospel. And there's probably individuals who don't believe in eternal security. Well, you believe grace is licensed sin, isn't it? If I did that way, I'd live like the devil. I believe well, you're eternally secure. Growing up, I heard that all the time. Well, if you believe that you're eternally secure, then why not live like you want? Well, don't have time to go into the doctrine of divine discipline, for one. The doctrine of the wages of sin is death. Also, knowing that we will lose rewards throughout eternity. And also, that can you not serve God out of love? Do I have to serve God always out of fear? Certainly, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but also, the love of God compels me, as Paul said, to give the gospel. So I can serve God out of a genuine motivation of love, not simply fear of hell. Most religions today get people motivated by the fear of hell. And so they're holding people as over the gates of the of hell in order to keep them in line. But we need to teach people grace. And, you know, it's not a license of sin. It's also a means of serving. Now, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul defends the gospel in this book, Galatians 5, 1. And he tells us to stand in that reality of our freedom in Christ. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled with a yoke of bondage. What's the yoke of bondage? The law. The law. Got to go back to law. Got to be circumcised. Got to live according to the Ten Commandments. And that's a departure from grace, the truth of the gospel. We got to stand fast in our freedom. And that's what we believe here as Americans. We want our liberty. We want our freedom. We don't want tyranny. We don't want oppression. And so is with doctrine. We got to stand in the freedom of Christ and not go back under bondage. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. There, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, and have suffered shipwrecked. And who are these individuals that are distorting the faith? Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom Paul delivered as an apostle to Satan, probably under divine discipline, they were believers, that they might learn not to blaspheme. What were they undermining? Now, if we compare that with 2 Timothy 2, we know what part of the faith they were attacking. 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18, their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the faith, saying, the resurrection is already past. They would be modern-day praetorists. And they overthrow the faith of some. There's no future resurrection, so that doctrine right off the bat was being attacked because of world philosophy, Gnosticism. Christ did not rise bodily from the dead. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 15. So that part of the gospel was being maligned. And so we need to stand shoulder to shoulder together with the faith of the gospel, that body of truth. As a united congregation, we need to stand together against those who are teaching false doctrine. Stand completely against the false teachers of our day. And they are plenty. There are plenty of people that are maligning the gospel. Now, let's move on to verse 28. Paul says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. And we don't have to be a fear of those who oppose us or even oppose the truth, because your standing for the truth is an omen of their destruction. Interesting verse here. Don't be terrified by your adversaries. The word terrified, paturo, means to let one be intimidated. Don't let someone intimidate you from not giving the gospel. And many people would cower under persecution and say, that's it, I'm going to back off. I'm not going to be a witness. And even mockery in the office, for instance, the environment. They made fun of me, so I'm going to do this, seal my mouth. I'm going to protect myself. I don't care about the Savior. I don't care about winning people to Christ. I'm going to protect myself. That's what it is. I'm going to seal my mouth. I'm terrified. I might get fired. This might happen to me if I speak out, or worse. So I'm just going to shy away from the gospel. Are you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? There may be consequences for standing for the truth. Do you have the guts to stand for the truth? That's the question. Do you have the guts? Do you have the internal fortitude to stand for the truth? To me, truth is something worth to stand, and it's worth. The gospel is something that's great and should be proclaimed. Don't be intimidated, Paul says. Now, they were under a lot more pressure than we are in the United States of America, let me tell you. They could be imprisoned or even die because of the faith, telling the truth, giving the gospel. And we're just upset one little person. It's like Peter warned my little teenage girl, weren't you with Jesus? This big burly man, weren't you with Jesus? I never knew the man. See? And sometimes we're like that. Are you a Christian? You believe in that nonsense. Really. And we just shut up. Don't say a word. We're intimidated. Don't be intimidated. Here it says only being frightened or terrified because worse could happen to them. Now, by your opponents, those who are against you, we had the word antikemai. It means those who stand against. Anti means opponents. We have the Antichrist. He will be in the future standing against Christ. But the idea is to be hostile toward, to be an opponent, to be an enemy. Now, ultimately, we know that Satan is our ultimate opponent. But there are others who oppose the truth of God's word, and they are enemies. Enemies, Paul speaks of the gospel. Paul even said that. He's weeping at the end of Galatians. He says, you know, I'm writing this with tears, knowing that there are enemies of the cross of Christ. There are people who oppose that grace doctrine. And he says, don't be terrified by your opponents. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. Paul speaks of a great gospel opportunity here in this passage, but also opposition. For a great and effective door is open to me. I had this opportunity to share the gospel. It's almost like God opening a door. God has opened a door to this ministry, this great opportunity, but at the same time, notice what's hand in hand with this. Verse 9. And there are many adversaries. See? Don't think it'll be all, you know, if you have an opportunity to get the gospel, don't think that means that no one will oppose you. See? Yes, there's opportunity, but yet there are people opposing you at the same time. We have to expect it so that we will not be intimidated. We'll go forward with the truth, standing shoulder to shoulder together. So don't be intimidated. Don't be terrified by your opponents. And this word opponents, adversaries, is used of the flesh. The flesh is an internal enemy, by the way. You know, we have three enemies. We know the world, the flesh, and the devil. One internal, two external. But this very word is used of the flesh. It's in opposition to the spirit. It stands opposed to the things of the spirit, our old sin nature, going against the things of God. It's also used of the Antichrist. He is used the word here, opponent, the future opponent of God. He will stand against the things of God during that future period called the tribulation. And then finally, Satan is described that way. The very name Satan itself indicates an enemy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. But we're not even talking about the name here, but the very term used. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. Therefore, I desire that younger widows marry, bear children, manage a house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And notice the adversary there. Who is that? Satan. For some have already turned aside to Satan. The adversary, he's described as our enemy, our opponent. And so there are those who are motivated by the flesh, we could say. There are those who are motivated by Satan that stands against the truth of the gospel. These are our opponents, our enemies. We are not to be intimidated by them. Why? Because your very presentation of the gospel is an omen to them, those who reject, or we could say a sign. And I don't mean omen in the demonic sense, but the idea of imminent doom is a picture of something as an omen. Imminent doom. It's like death is coming to them because they rejected the truth. They look at you in the gospel and they see their judgment. they're reminded of their frailty. They're reminded of eternity. They want to only focus on now. But by giving the gospel, they're reminded of their lost condition. They're reminded of their future destination. And it's an omen of their destruction. Think about it. It's a sign. But your opponents, when you give the gospel, reminds them of eventual their eternal ruin and separation from God. That's the word perdition, apaleia. Now, this doesn't mean annihilation. There's a guy named Fudge who has fudged the truth. E.W. Fudge, I think is his name, wrote a long, big old book against the doctrine of eternal punishment. And he talks about, well, the people just like Jehovah's Witness, they believe in annihilationism. Well, people will just be thrown into the lake of fire and they'll perish. That means they'll just cease to exist. That's not what that word means. For example, that word perish is used in the Bible of clothes that are ruined. I could have a garment, for instance, if I take this coat and I go out and roll in the mud, or I rip it, it's ruined, but it still exists. It's no longer any good to wear and preach in. I wouldn't want to be seen in public in a garment like that, but it still exists. It ceased its purpose of functioning as a nice suit. See that? So when we talk about the unsaved, they are eternally ruined. They're eternally separated from God. They still exist, but they suffer eternal judgment. So don't get the idea that that means annihilation. But you're giving the gospel is an omen to them. And that's why they run. They don't want to hear it. Don't remind me that I'm only here on this earth for a short time. Don't tell me that. Don't tell me that I'm accountable to God. I don't want to hear that. And so when you give the gospel, it's a sense of doom and dread to them. It shouldn't be. It should be life. But because they reject it, it's a sense of dread. An ominous thing hanging over their head. Their eventual destruction. Now, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Similar verse. 2 Timothy, or 2 Corinthians, sorry, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ, a sweet-smelling aroma, among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to those we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the others aroma of life leading to life. And Paul says, who's sufficient for these things? To believers, to hear the gospel of God's grace, it's the most wonderful thing that you can hear of. The Lord Jesus loved me enough to die for me in my place. He did the work. I simply believe in him for eternal life. That's good news to me. That refreshes my soul. That truth makes me joyful. It's like a sweet-smelling savor in my nostrils. But to those who reject that truth, it's like the smell of death to them. And notice, that's interesting. Pair these two together, the smell of death and an omen of destruction. And you wonder why people reject the truth. To them, they don't want accountability to God. They don't want that. And so they want to stay in their own little world, whatever that is, rejecting the truth. And they don't want to hear it because it reminds them of their short life here on earth. So what the point is, don't be shocked because of negativity. Don't be shocked because people reject the truth. Realize what's happening when you're presenting the gospel. Some smell life, some smell death when they hear the truth. Now, as the Philippian believers persevere in their faith, they are to be bold in their presence, in the presence of their enemies. This courage in the face of adversity will encourage them in their deliverance from trouble by God, and will signal their opponents that the message of Philippians teaches is true and their defeat is certain. It's kind of also in a secondary way reinforcing the fact that we have the truth. And therefore we need to stand firm in it. And their doom, those who oppose you, is certain. So don't buckle under pressure. Now, to you, this message is deliverance. I don't have the Greek word, soteria. The word for salvation, it means basically to deliver. Context determines what aspect of salvation. I think here is not being saved from sin's penalty. Philippian believers are already born again. Okay? And they're presenting the message. It's not a lost person presenting the gospel here. So that message to you is a message of deliverance, meaning deliverance by a victorious attitude as you stand firm in the truth that magnifies Christ in the sufferings. Meaning, as you stand for the truth, you are delivered from sin's power. So the gospel has several effects. It has an effect on the unsaved. It has an effect on other believers, and it has an effect on yourself. On yourself, it's sanctifying. It's sanctifying. I think my Christian faith is emboldened when I share the truth. It's times when I cower away that my Christian faith becomes weak and ineffective. I lose my joy. I lose my peace. I lose my strength. But when I have spiritual courage to stand firm against those who oppose, that emboldens me. And that has a powerful effect on my walk with the Lord. It has a sanctifying effect. And so I'm being delivered from sin's power as I stand firm in the truth of the gospel. And it's deliverance. And that is from God. That power that comes from God. Now, we noticed earlier in the book in Philippians 1, there's three usages of the word salvation in Philippians, and all three refers to that secondary aspect of salvation, the ongoing deliverance for the believer. Deliverance from sin's power. Now let me remind you again the three stages of salvation. Normally when we talk about being saved, we think of being saved from hell. We're thinking about being delivered from the penalty of sin. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not works lest any man should boast. But majority usage in the New Testament refers to that ongoing aspect for the believer. As I live the Christian life, I'm being delivered or saved from the power of sin in my life. And that's what he's talking about in the Philippians. There's that future aspect of being delivered from even the presence of sin that occurs at the coming of Christ, when my body will be transformed like his. So those three stages we need to keep in mind. But that secondary deliverance for the believer is a deliverance. And I'm being delivered by having a victorious attitude in the midst of suffering. Even by being opposed, I stand firm. Philippians 1:19. Paul says his imprisonment will be his salvation, his deliverance. Look at this. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, my salvation. Through your prayer, and notice he will be delivered, meaning I will magnify Christ in front of my opponents as you do two things, as you pray for me, and as the Spirit enables me, basically, is what he's saying here. That will affect my deliverance. I'm in prison, but I can be emboldened in prison. I can stand with spiritual courage. I can magnify Christ in front of others, but I need your prayer support. And I need the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. And that will affect my deliverance. That will benefit in my, we would say, progressive sanctification. So, the gospel has an effect on you as you present it. It emboldens your Christian life as you stand firm in the truth. It will be a deliverance for you. And ultimately, God is the one who delivers. Now, read you this quote, I think, from the Charlie Bing. He has a great book, Grace, Salvation, Discipleship. new one, by the way. I know you can't read it there. He goes through the entire New Testament dealing with difficult passages on grace. And other than the Reign of the Servant Kings, I think this is really a good shorter book that deals with difficult text on grace. But it's really recently out, and it's really good. I highly recommend it. But Charlie Bing says this: this shows a consistent meaning of salvation as a deliverance from dishonoring God in the midst of adversities and the suffering they are causing. It is not only deliverance from this, but it's a deliverance to a victorious attitude that endures in faith toward God and selfless behavior toward others. It is a sanctifying deliverance, not a soteriological one. I mean, he's not talking about being delivered from hell, the effect on yourself, but being delivered by being sanctified. Now, ultimately, God is the one who delivers us. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, as Paul says, writing this letter, work out your own deliverance. By the way, it never says work for your salvation. Does it say that? Even people like to use that word as being saved from sin's penalty, which I don't think that's the idea. It doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation. Okay, point to the text. Say, well, where does it say work for my salvation? It says work out. But I still don't think it refers to that first stage. First, that second stage. Effect your own deliverance from sin's power. Okay, stage two. And how do you do that? With an awesome respect for God and his judgments. Fear and trembling is an expression of, I respect God's holiness and his judgment. I don't want to incur his divine discipline. So I need to have a healthy fear of God as I live for Christ. And that's something I need to affect. But ultimately, though, it's God who's working in me. See? Verse 13. It's God who works in you, both to will and to do. Two important things. Both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God's will. God can give me the desire to serve him. You realize that? Part of that desire, by the way, is called the new nature. Realize that? I have a nature that's bent away from God, inherited from birth, all the way from Adam. I also have a nature or disposition that I receive at the moment I place my faith in Christ. It's called the new nature. It's a bent toward God. Peter describes that new nature like a seed implanted, and that it plants that regeneration. I have a desire to serve God as part of being a believer in Christ. Now, I can suppress that desire. I can ignore that desire, certainly. I can turn into carnality, but God has given me that desire. And not only that, he's given me another, another means of sanctification, the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the power source. So God's given me two. New nature is not a person, by the way. It's a disposition. But God has given me a person. So both to will, the new nature, and to do, the indwelling Holy Spirit. God's given me the very means and power to live the Christian life. I cannot live it by my own strength. That's why the Bible exhorts us to do what? Walk by means of the Spirit. That means walk in an attitude of dependence on another. Walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the what? Desires of the flesh. That's a work of God. God has given me a new desire. God has given me the means to fulfill his word. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? And God has given me the strength to stand against my enemies. God has given me the strength to stand against my opponents. And why do I need to be afraid? Why do I need to cower and not and be ashamed of the truth? I got to stand strong with other believers, defend the faith, and proclaim the message to the lost and dying, no matter what the consequences, because God's in control. I got to believe that. I got to rest in that. And so that understanding has a sanctifying effect. It has a delivering effect. It's, to me, deliverance. That's the true message of deliverance, by the way. And that deliverance comes from God. Now, we're going to introduce this, but this is a powerful verse. Powerful verse. For to you it's been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. Wow. Part of God's plan. Now, some hyper-Calvinists like to use this verse to say, well, God gives you the faith, it's not you who believe. Well, when you read the Bible, Abraham believed, it said he believed. You believe, and if you don't believe, you're accountable. No pun intended, don't believe the false teaching of the hyper-Calvinists. That's not what he's not talking about. The word granted there doesn't mean that God forces faith upon the believer. That's not the idea. We'll see what that word means. He's giving you the opportunity to believe. You know, God has given everybody an opportunity to believe the truth. We're all given gospel opportunity. That's a gift. The word granted basically means a gift, grace gift. God has graced us out by giving us the opportunity to do what? Believe the gospel. But not only that, you would think that this doesn't go hand in hand. You're like, that's great. That is wonderful. Let me read the rest of the verse. But also to suffer for His sake. Now you depress me, Pastor. You should have put a period there. I don't want to hear that second part. Is that also not a gift? Oh, granted, bestowed. God has given a grace gift to you. You know what that package is? That gift? Suffering. Great. We're going to see how it's gracious. Because the power of genuinely suffering for the Savior has a transforming effect on your life as a Christian. You will not be the same person as you were as you go through the gate of suffering for the Lord. God can literally, and I have a verse in the book of Peter I'm going to show you next week. God has a purpose in all this. Your suffering for Christ has a transforming, powerful effect on your Christian walk. We don't grow apart from suffering. We can't. But when God graces us out with suffering, then we really see that blessing that comes from God. But we'll deal with that next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the grace that You have bestowed upon us. Saving grace, sanctifying grace, delivering grace. We can stand firm in grace against our opponents or adversaries. We know there are many. Help us not to be intimidated or fearful, but be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, putting on the form of God. And Lord, we do pray that those who are not believers in Christ, as they hear this message, as they reject it, they're reminded of their doom. It's like the smell of death. But to some, though, who seek the truth, it's life itself. And let me tell you, this message is not a message of condemnation. It's a message of blessing. And that's the good news of the gospel, which is Christ died on the cross for our sins. He paid the full penalty that you deserved. He took your place so that you can have life. He rose bodily from the dead, and He offers you a free gift, eternal life. How do I receive it? By believing in Christ alone. I don't try to do anything to add to that. Water baptism, good works, none of those things can save me. Christ is the Savior, and you accept that free gift by faith. One-time decision, and you're saved forever. No future sin can ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are eternally secure in Christ. forever. But you might have the privilege now, knowing that truth, to go on to serve Christ and to glorify Him and thank Him because of His great love for you. But I hope you continue in the Christian life. If you believe you're in Christ as Savior, you've placed your faith, continue in your service to the Lord. Father, thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. I pray that it might continue to have its powerful effect on our life. And as the body of Christ, as body of believers, we might stand strong together, shoulder to shoulder, shield to shield, as one body, standing firm for the truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.